One of the greatest physical gifts from God is the gift of our emotions. A little caveat to my sermon today, I did not discuss or steal Mr. Cobb's notes. But our emotions are one of our greatest physical gifts that have been given to us by God. Consider the emotion of love. God has given us the ability as physical creatures to express and to feel the emotion of love. I don't think there's anything greater than the emotion of love. Love binds us to each other. Love binds us with our spouse and with our children. And that has been given to us by God. It also binds us to our Father in heaven and Him to us. The emotion of sadness. Sadness allows us to experience and express hurtful things that happen to us, like the loss of a loved one. Being able to express the emotion of sadness helps us heal during very difficult and hurtful experiences. Our emotions allow us to experience fear. Fear keeps us safe and away from danger. Fear provides the motivation for our thoughts that keep us safe. If we experience fear, we know to head in a different direction or to get away from what's causing that fear. Our emotions allow us to experience happiness. They put smiles on our face and to enjoy good times. Having a feeling of happiness keeps us headed in a positive direction in our life. If you don't experience that happiness day to day in your life, you're going to head in a very difficult direction in life. Without happiness, we would be miserable. Our emotions allow us to experience shame. Shame tells us when we've done something wrong. When we've crossed over a line in our life that we shouldn't have crossed over. And shame allows us to think about what we've done and turn around and head back where we should be. Our emotions also allow us to experience jealousy and envy. These feelings tell us that someone may have overstepped their bounds in their loyalty to us. There's so many emotions that we can experience, and I haven't gone through a whole list. I just picked 5 or 6 to start off the sermon with. There's so many emotions that God has given us, and they're all for our good. It doesn't mean that we always use them for our good in our life, but God gave them to us intending to be for our good in our life. How does God describe Himself towards us? Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." See, God describes the emotion of jealousy, and He says, "I have that towards you." He set that boundary right there in His commandments that we're not to go outside of that boundary of being completely devoted to Him. He said, if you go outside of that boundary, then you have initiated my jealousy. God says that He is a jealous God for His people. Verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, your Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Again, God refers to the emotion of jealousy here. It says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He's delivering a message to us. He's not saying I have a weakness or an area where I sin in my life. Obviously, God doesn't. But he says that he experiences that emotion of jealousy towards us. He doesn't want to share us with any other gods. He's claimed us 100% as his people. And we are to claim him 100% as our God. So God has set boundaries for us. He tells us not to go after foreign gods. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16, says, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods," speaking of his own people Israel. "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations, they provoked him to anger." With the Israelites and any of God's people go after other gods that he has not called them to. He's called us into a relationship with him. When we or any of God's people go to other gods, what does it do? It provokes God to anger. Another emotion that he clearly says that he experiences. God experiences anger. We all experience anger. Every man, woman, and child at some point, to some degree, and there certainly are varying degrees in anger, but we all experience that emotion of anger at some point in our life. The point is that God has created us with many emotions. And he created us with the same emotions that he experiences as our Father in heaven. The emotions that we have certainly have come from our Father because he knows them well and experiences them himself. But the point is that God has created us with many emotions and they are all for our good. But whether they turn out to be for our good is dependent upon how we use them. God gives us stewardship, if you will, over our emotions. He gives them to us. He said, these are for your good, but he doesn't control our emotions. We're to control our emotions and to use them for good in our life, to benefit us and to benefit others. Well, as I said, I didn't copy any of Mr. Cobb's notes and we didn't discuss this ahead of time. But today I would like to discuss one of the emotions of God that he has given us, and that is the emotion of anger. I want to talk today about the emotion of anger. We're going to see two sides of anger, and really there are two sides to every emotion. One that can be very harmful to us, and a lot of people refer to it as unrighteous anger. And another side that can benefit us in our walk with God, and that is righteous anger. The title for my sermon today is Unrighteous and Righteous Anger. Unrighteous and Righteous Anger. Anger, as every emotion, has a trigger. Something starts it, something causes it to fire in our minds and to be expressed in our lives. There's a trigger for every emotion. But there is for anger as well. Something happens and that triggers our emotional reaction in our life. Sometimes those feelings, especially when you're dealing with anger, can seem overwhelming. They can seem very controlling of us in our life. When it comes to our decision making and the actions that we take in our life. It's very easy when you experience anger, something happens, you're like, ooh, it just wells up in a second or two in your life. And then that can very easily affect our decision making at that point in our life. we have to be careful. I want to start off today by looking at unrighteous anger. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. If you have a bookmark, you might want to put it here in Genesis 4, because we'll be back and forth here. It's a story that we're all very familiar with. That is the story of Cain and Abel. I'd like to read through the story first, and then we'll go back and kind of take it apart little bit by little bit. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it.'" Very interesting story, and it covers in a very undetailed way something that happened between two brothers. And anger is a part of this story. Let's jump back and start reading again in verse 3. Verse 3 starts out with a very curious statement. It says, "And in the process of time," that's there to tell us something, that something is taking place. It says, "In the process of time." Well, there's a reason for that statement in God's Word. He didn't have to put it there, but he's trying to relay a message to us. And in my studies for the sermon today, I looked up Adam Clark's commentary on this subject. And in verse 3, I'd like to read a little bit about what he says, especially in regards to this statement about "in the process of time." He says, "In the process of time," the Hebrew word is meketz yamim. It means "at the end of days." Some think that the anniversary of creation is to be intended here. It is more probable that it means the Sabbath, on which Adam and his family undoubtedly offered oblations to God, as the divine worship was certainly instituted, and no doubt the Sabbath was properly observed in that family. This worship was, in its original instruction, very simple, and it appears to have consisted of two parts. This worship service, so Adam Clark's making some assumptions here, and there's no way to prove whether it was the Sabbath or not. It could also have been any of the holy days, because sacrifices were offered on the holy days. But it talks about a specific period of time and the process of time. So they came to this certain point, and Abel and Cain came together as commanded by God to give an offering. We'll go back and read some more of Adam Clark's statement, especially in reference to this observance or this offering that was given of having two parts in just a little bit. But I want to continue reading in verse 3. "And it came, and in the process of time, and it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." What was this offering? What was the offering that Cain brought before God, and why was it rejected by God? The Hebrew word for offering is minkah. Minkah means a gratitude offering. It would be similar to possibly like what we would do on Thanksgiving, to where we come together with our families. Before the meal, typically you bow your head, you give thanks to God, and recognize God as being our provider and for taking care of us. So the offering that Cain was bringing before God was a gratitude recognized as a gratitude type offering. We can see this in more detail as we study a few verses in Scripture. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32, verse 13. As I said, you might want to keep a bookmark there. Genesis 32, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother." The word present here is that same Hebrew word, that same gratitude type gift that was given by Cain to God. So it's the same Hebrew word can be translated as a gift to a person or a gift that you would offer to God. Another reference to that you'd find in Genesis 43, verse 25. Genesis 43, verse 25. It says, "Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon." Again, the same type word that was used previously in connection with giving a gift to God is used here to give a present or a gift to Joseph. So, again, just an added emphasis of how this word can be used as a gift to God and also as a gift to man. Now let's move forward to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus gets into a description of all the offerings and how they were to be given to God and the proper order and context of the offering. Leviticus chapter 2 is kind of unique. Just a quick show of hands. How many are reading from a King James Version Bible? Not the New King James, but a King James Version. There's a little bit of confusion here, and I struggle with this because I hadn't noticed it before in my studies. But the King James Version refers, when it's talking about the offering that's given here, it's clearly a grain-type offering, but the King James Version refers to it as a meat offering, M-E-A-T offering. And several people and that I studied, I looked it up and figured, why are they calling it a meat offering? And it's simply a very bad translation from the King James Version. Nobody that I could find had any reason why the King James Version translates this as a meat offering, because there's no meat involved. It was strictly a grain offering. So this is a reference to what Cain would have been bringing to God in his offering. In verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 2. "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it." Now there's specific instructions right from the very beginning on how to prepare a grain offering. That it had to be of fine flour, that it had to have oil, and it had to have frankincense as a part of that offering. Verse 2, "He shall bring it to Aaron's son, the priest, one of whom shall take it from his handful of fine flour and oil and with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, it is a most holy offering to the Lord made by fire." So you see, there's very specific instructions on how to properly present this grain offering to our Father in heaven. When you look back at Genesis chapter 4 and the grain offering that Cain was bringing, there's no description of it being comprised of fine flour. There's no description of it having the oil or the frankincense involved with his offering to God. Nor does it even mention that it was of the finest grains or that it was of Cain's first fruits. It just said that he brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. No detailed explanation whatsoever about the quality of Cain's offering. The Hebrew word for offering, as I mentioned, could refer to a holy offering that you offer to God, or it could be a regular gift type offering that is offered to man. And obviously if you give a gift to your friend or a family member, there's no requirements of it to be the best possible type grain offering. It can be any type of offering. So let's continue now with Adam Clark's thoughts about the two parts of Cain and Abel's offering. The two parts, first one being thanksgiving to God as the author and dispenser of all the bounties of nature, and oblations indicated of that gratitude. So it's just a physical recognition of God as being the great giver of good things, great provider of all of life, all that life has to offer. The second part of the offering that they were to come and offer to God was a piacular. And I'll spell that for you because it was a new word to me when I saw this. In fact, I thought it was a misspelling at first. Piacular is spelled P-I-A-C-U-L-A-R. Piacular sacrifice. Piacular just simply means an atonement type sacrifice. A sacrifice where you come before God and you recognize that you need His forgiveness. That you need, you humbly come before Him and offer your sacrifice to Him as payment for your sins. And that's what Israel and even Cain and Abel were taught to do. From the very beginning, God taught His people how to offer sacrifices. But the second part of this sacrifice, or these offerings that were going to God from Cain and Abel, were to include this, a piacular sacrifice to His justice and holiness, implying a conviction of their own sinfulness, confession of transgression, and faith in the promised deliverer. If we collate the passage here with the apostles' allusion to it in Hebrews 11:4, we shall see just cause to form this conclusion. So if you would, let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 gives a little bit more information about what was taking place in regard to the offerings given by Cain and Abel and why God accepted them and didn't accept them. Specifically, he's really talking more about Abel's offering. Hebrews 11, chapter 4, and I want to read this from the New Living Translation. It says, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable, and really, there's some problems with this word, because if you're reading from the New King James Version, I believe it says a more excellent offering than Cain. And a lot of the commentaries say that that the term excellent is not a proper interpretation for the Hebrew word there. It's not that his offering, Abel's offering, was any more excellent than Cain's, but it was a more complete offering. The proper Hebrew word translation would be complete, a more complete offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed His approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. See, the writer here in Hebrews is saying that even though Abel is long dead, his example of doing what God wants him to do in terms of his offering speaks even to this day. God was very impressed with Abel's offering, and it was done as a complete offering when he came and gave it to God. You see, if you have faith in God, and all of us claim to have faith in God, it's shown by our obedience. You can't have faith in God and not obey God at the same time. Obedience to God, let's face it, is absolutely difficult. It's difficult to obey God and live in this world because quite often we ended up butting heads with the ways of this world when we try to live according to the ways of God. And when you're faced with those difficult situations, whether it's taking off from work on the Sabbath day or going attending any of the other holy days, sometimes it's tough. And it requires faith. And you step out on faith, trusting God. Well, Abel stepped out and he followed God's way. He obeyed God in his offering, and his offering was certainly acceptable to God. Abel's offering to God was a complete offering. It was one that showed and gave God credit for all that Abel had, but it also showed his need for God's forgiveness as he gave his offering. So let's jump back now to Genesis chapter 4. We'll continue with the story in verse 5. Here in verse 5, God asks a very key question. It says, "But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So all of a sudden, when Cain found out, and obviously this was, we aren't told exactly how Cain found out, or if God just told Cain, "Your offering's not acceptable to me." But Cain knew. Cain knew that his offering was not acceptable to God. And it said, as soon as he found that out or realized it, his countenance fell. Verse 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?'" Very key questions that God asked Cain. Why was he angry? Was it because of jealousy? Was it because God was just playing favorites and happened to like Abel more than he did Cain? No, that wasn't it at all. God doesn't play favorites. God loves all of his creation. Cain's anger came from a deep conflict within him, because he knew what the proper offering to God was supposed to be. God didn't expect Cain to come to him with an offering, and Cain didn't have any idea how to prepare the proper offering. They were brothers. They grew up in the same family. They were instructed together how to provide, or how to give a proper offering to God. They knew what to do. And Cain knew before he even went before God that he was given an offering that was not going to be acceptable to God. He knew it deep down inside. And too often, disobedience is that way with us. We know deep down inside of us whether or not we're being obedient every moment of the day as we live our life. And sometimes we make decisions and we do things that we know God's not going to accept. And yet, we move forward with our plans anyway. And that's what Cain did. We don't know why Cain moved forward with an improper offering. Maybe he didn't want to go and get the frankincense and the oil and go through everything that it required to give a proper offering to God. Maybe he went in and he said, "Well, it's a holy day or Sabbath or whatever day it was, and I got to come up with an offering, so I'll go out in the garden and grab some fruits and vegetables and head off for the offering." We don't know what his intentions are. But we do know that God doesn't require us to do anything without giving us the proper instructions of how to do it ahead of time. And Cain knew what the proper offering was to be. He just didn't bring it before God. You see, God got right to the heart of the issue with Cain. And the problem really wasn't the offering, even though it wasn't according to what God said it should be. The problem with Cain was a problem with his heart. Deep down inside of Cain, he was not completely devoted and dedicated to God. He was not a man of faith to God. Because as I said before, to be a man or a woman of faith, you have to be living your life in obedience to God. Genesis chapter 4, we'll continue with verse 7. God reassures Cain. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" He asked him very pointedly. He said, if you would have just brought the offering that you were instructed to bring, would you not have been accepted? If you would have just obeyed me, everything would have been fine. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. See, if you're not completely devoted to the depth of your heart to me, God's saying, I guarantee you sin is lying at the door in your life. and its desire is for you. A powerful statement there by God telling Cain about his heart problem. And then God tells Cain, but you should rule over it. Rule over those emotions. Control those things that are going on in your life. Rule over that temptation, that desire to sin and to go the easy way or the selfish way in life. God told Cain that if you don't obey from the depth of your heart, and as he was instructed, sin lies at the door. An unrighteous heart will lead us to unrighteous anger. I want to say that again. An unrighteous heart will lead us to unrighteous anger. And that will happen every time. If things are not right in our life in terms of our obedience to God, it's going to lead to unrighteous anger. You're going to get upset. It's happened time and time again, even within our greater fellowship of our churches. If things are not right inside, you're going to be upset and you're going to be angry and you're going to turn it against who? Well, that's the next part of the story. At some time or other, every one of us will be standing in Cain's shoes. Every one of us. Not necessarily in disobedience to God, but we're going to be faced with the same decision in our life as Cain was faced with. To do exactly as God instructs us to do, and to make decisions in our life that are in union with God's word, or we make decisions in life that we want to make and we reason away or ignore God's simple instruction. We're all going to be faced, and probably have already been faced, with the same decisions that Cain had. And brethren, it comes down to this. It's not up to us how we worship God. It's not up to us. It's not up to Cain how to give an offering to God. It was strictly up to God. God said, this is how you shall worship me. This is how you put together an acceptable offering to me. We need to make sure that we learn the lesson of Cain here and be 100% devoted in our life to avoid unrighteous anger. When it comes time to make decisions in your life, make sure you seek God's way 100%. It's so important. God obviously let Cain know that his offering was rejected. He made no bones about it. Cain was not left guessing. Cain didn't accept God's creation. God had a conversation with him about it afterwards. He said, look, your offering's not acceptable. And Cain got upset. Cain didn't repent. He didn't fall down on his knees and say, I know I shouldn't have given you that offering. Cain didn't accept God's creation. He became very discontented with God. Very discontented with God's judgment. And rather than rule over his discontentment, he allowed it to boil inside of him. Allowed it to build and become unrighteous anger. And what did he do? Did he turn it back on God and somehow strike out at God? Nope. Never happens that way with mankind. When we have disagreements with God in our life, disobedience with God in our life, we don't turn it back against God. Who do we turn it against? Our family, our friends, our spiritual family. We always turn it back on one another. Cain turned it towards his brother. It happens that way time and time again in life. When you become discontented, it is a very dangerous place to be, and it will definitely turn, if left unchecked, to unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger is an extremely dangerous place to be spiritually. What was God's final instruction to Cain? We see that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. He said, you shall rule over it. You shall rule over it. He's telling Cain, you better get control of your thoughts. God knew where Cain's heart was, and he knew that it was in a very dangerous place. Cain had the opportunity to rule over his discontentment with God, but he allowed it to turn into jealousy, then anger, and eventually sin was born in the way of murdering his very own brother. And again, unrighteous anger leads to sin. Unrighteous anger always leads to sin. When you stop and consider Cain's anger, it's easy to conclude that all anger is wrong and just a weakness attributed to mankind. But that's not the case. But not all anger falls into the category of unrighteous anger. As we heard in the sermonette, anger has its purpose in our life. And not all anger leads to sin. Not all anger leads to sin. In fact, God expresses his anger on many occasions in his word. Time and time again, God expresses his anger. Let's turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. What an abomination. Constructs this golden calf after all the miracles that they just witnessed and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And then creates an altar to worship the thing. And then, on top of that, says tomorrow is going to be a holy day. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said, verse 7, and the Lord said, Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. See, very clearly God told them the way to walk. They've turned from the way that I have commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. I'd say God is pretty angry with his people at this point. He's ready to wipe them completely out. God goes on talking to Moses and says, and I will make you a great nation. God knew that the obedience of these people didn't stop his plan. He knew that he could go on from Moses and reconstruct his plan and reestablish his people. He was ready to wipe them out because of their sinfulness. That was God's righteous anger. His anger was fueled by sin and evil. All righteous anger should be fueled by sin and evil. When we see sin and evil, it's justified to have anger towards it. Where was Cain's anger directed? It was against his righteous brother. What fuels God's wrath against us? Because God says that he can even be angry with us as he was ancient Israel. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So it's talking about God's people and how at times God's people can look negatively and condemningly towards one another. Verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things." So he's saying, you're condemning yourself by condemning your brother. Verse 3, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, and knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath." Paul tells us and warns us that if we continue to judge so harshly one another, that we're bringing and storing up wrath, the wrath of God, upon us in the day of wrath, in the day of judgment. Going on in verse 5, maybe I'll just start again at verse 5. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Meaning that someday, if you don't repent and change and work with your brother and love your brother, that the wrath of God will come upon you on judgment day. And it'll be revealed to you. It will be that revelation of God's righteous judgment. Verse 6. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." So those that are not pursuing God's way and devoted 100% in their heart to obeying God bring God's wrath against them in the day of judgment. Verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." Verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Our hard-heartedness, our disobedience, our unrepentant heart, the way we treat each other in a very wrong way, God recognizes and he sees and he records it and he is wrathful against it. He doesn't sit back and say, "Oh well, someday they might change." He's called us to change now and to have a soft heart towards his obedience of his way and his law, and a soft heart towards one another. As fierce as God's wrath can be, Scripture also tells us something else about God's anger. Psalms chapter 103, verses 8 and 9. Let's turn there if you would. The book of Psalm, chapter 103, verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." You see, God's anger is powerful and strong, and it's there a part of him, but it is also slow in growing. He's not consumed by his anger. As soon as he sees it, it wells up in him, and he makes poor, sinful decisions and choices. God's anger is slow to build and very patient with us as we work through the struggles of obeying God. At times, we can even become angry at ourselves. I've been angry at myself before because of my sins. You probably have been of yours as well. I've seen documentaries before where people think that there's that God gets some pleasure out of putting punishment upon themselves for their sinfulness. You've probably seen that where they take the cat of nine tails and they rip it across their own back and rip their skin open, or punish themselves physically in some way or the other, that somehow appeases God's wrath or anger. That's not what pleases God. Turn it with me, if you would, to Joel chapter 2, verse 13. It's okay for us to be angry at ourselves because of our sins. We should be angry at ourselves. But it's to be done in a right, in a proper way, when we release that anger and that frustration to God. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Actually, let's start reading in verse 12 of Joel chapter 2. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart. See, when you turn to God with all of your heart, you're not leaving anything behind. That's being dedicated 100% in your heart. That's what Abel was. That's what Cain wasn't. Turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart. See, rend your heart. Tear your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents or repents or changes from doing harm. That's the God that we worship. It's the God that is so merciful that we don't properly comprehend his mercy. There are times when anger is appropriate. Jesus Christ set us a perfect example in everything. And he did with anger as well. When Jesus expressed his anger, it was always directed towards sinful things. Always directed towards sinful things. By Jesus' example, it would be helpful for us to turn our anger towards the sin in his, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Let's go back to Mark chapter 11, verse 15. This is probably one of the most dramatic examples of Jesus Christ's anger, and it's very well known in Scripture. I think a lot of people, at least in society, are surprised when they read how Jesus Christ reacted here. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. It says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. I think he has a special place in all the hearts of Hoosiers when he's throwing the chairs around. But he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? See, Jesus Christ walked into his Father's temple and saw it being polluted with sinful things. And he threw them out, kicked them out. Like I said, I think a lot of people were surprised that the Son of God reacted in that way. But it was towards sinful things, things that should not have been taking place within his Father's temple. Nothing about Christ's anger in that situation resulted in sin. He did not sin by throwing them out of his Father's temple. It was all goodness. You see, righteous anger never ends up in sin. Never. That's the big difference between the two. Righteous anger never ends up in sin. And actually, Christ's righteous anger ended up by removing sin, pulling it out of the temple. By Jesus' example, it would be helpful for us to turn our anger towards the sin that is in his temple today. Would it not? What is our Father's temple today? It's right here. Not the building, but each and every one of us. We're the temple of our Father. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's the promise throughout Scripture to the New Testament church that his Spirit dwells in us. We are the temple of God. When we look and examine our own lives, the temple of God, and we see sin in it, do we get angry and go after that sin and cast it out? And go to our Father in heaven on our knees before his throne and say, I'm sorry that I polluted your temple? I wonder why that example of Jesus Christ physically removing sinful things from a physical temple is in God's Word today for us to study and to learn. There's a proper use for anger in our life. Jesus Christ didn't want to see physically sinful things in his Father's temple, and they don't want to see spiritually sinful things in his Father's temple today. We need to be turning over the established tables of sin in God's temple every day in our life. Simply stated, the difference between unrighteous anger and righteous anger is unrighteous anger always leads to sin in our life. Always leads to sin. Righteous anger leads to a more established place in our relationship with God. When you understand the difference between the two, it makes Paul's comment in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, all the more understandable. Paul said, be angry, in capital letters in the Bible. There's not too many places in the Bible that have capital letters. But Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. You can have righteous anger in your life, and it doesn't lead to sin. I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath day.